Holy Spirit. And that, Lord, that this word, your word, would be alive, that it would breathe life into each one of us. Lord, for our sanctification, we pray, Lord, that you would do your perfect work, and we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. Lord, for the lukewarm, Lord, I pray that it would cause a pause and an examination, Lord, for those who maybe are cold, that you would ignite a passion for your truth and for your love. And so, Lord, move mightily, we pray this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Just in reading it, you probably tell, we're biting off a lot more than we can chew. The interesting thing is, Peter, all the apostles, they knew each other. Peter certainly knew Paul. In one of his letters, Peter would write about Paul and the things that Paul wrote about and the things that Paul taught. And he said that Paul wrote some things and taught some things that were hard to grasp. They were deep doctrinal truths, and we come upon one of them here this morning. As we prepare to get into this text, here is what I know, and certainly concerning Paul. When I think about Paul and who he was, when he was a student of Gamaliel among the Pharisees, he was the up and comer. He was the golden child concerning the law, concerning the scriptures. Listen, Peter understood that Paul was much smarter than him. And if you really hear the undertones of what Peter would say about Paul, Paul was smarter than any of the apostles. In fact, Paul was smarter than any of the church fathers. I believe that Paul was smarter than Arminius. I believe Paul was a lot deeper than Calvin. And many other of the great teachers, I believe even Spurgeon would submit that Paul was probably the smartest theologian in the history of the church. And so we're going to address something that really I don't believe can completely be comprehended with our own finite understanding of who God is. And God has revealed all of who He is, but the sovereignty of God. Blow your mind, really, when you think about it, that God moves, and as we've been seeing in the Gospel of Daniel, we've been through the book of Job. The sovereignty of God is all about the purpose and will of God. His will be done, regardless of what our will is. And so, I'm going to do my best, and I'll let the Holy Spirit do the rest, and that's kind of where I'm at. But so verse 13 said, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for your salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Paul took no credit for the amazing work, the ministry that God had given him, especially to the believers in Thessalonica. It wasn't just numbers that Paul was looking at. Paul was blessed by their growth, by their desire to know more, to get deeper. In fact, Paul shares his obligation to give God all the glory for their faith, their endurance and their persecution, their tribulation, so much of what Paul was addressing. But just in this short time that we've been able to be in these letters, we understand Paul taught some deep doctrinal things, and we just and if you haven't been here, we've just been gone through some of the eschatology, Paul's explanation of the latter days and end times. That in a short period of time, Paul went deep into these things. You know, he would spend 3 years in Ephesus. He spent quite a bit of time in Corinth. And it seemed in Corinth, he was trying to just get them a basic understanding of what it meant to live for Jesus Christ, what it meant to be a Christian. They kept falling back into old habits and living as the world lived. Yet Thessalonica, these people were set apart and they were special. This church that God had birthed by His Holy Spirit there in this city. They were facing heavy persecution for their faith. It was a place where deception was creeping in. And they didn't just let it go, they questioned it. And so Paul would write to let them know that, listen, there are going to be things that are coming in. They're going to say that they got this information from me. Unless you hear it from me, and we know that Timothy and Silas were his companions. Paul said, he goes, whether by letter or by word, don't buy it. And they were wise to question. In fact, Paul would start a fellowship, and his ministry was very successful in a neighboring town called Berea. And it was the Bereans that would search the scriptures to confirm what Paul was telling them was the truth. And Paul liked and wanted to see that played out in all of the places, certainly, where he shared the gospel. And notice that Paul says our gospel. Basically, what he's saying is the good news that we're sharing. The good news that Paul was sharing, Peter, all these apostles who knew Jesus Christ, was different than what anybody else would be sharing at the time. And it was the foundation of Paul's message and his preaching. The depth of their understanding, these believers, in a short period of time, Paul was able to move to meatier subjects. Scripture, like I said, concerning end times, the return of Christ, the day of the Lord. We just kind of went through that. And if you're confused, I'm sorry, but get the tapes and keep reading about it, all right? Because it'll make sense. So the church in Thessalonica was able to discern what was true and what was untrue, what was deception. And deception was creeping in. Paul would warn them about that. There was an evident hunger amongst these believers to dig deeper into the scriptures, to grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. Faith, listen, faith is more than a profession. It's an activity in the church. James tells us faith can be observed, not any faith, but a faith that's anchored in Jesus Christ. This term Christian is being thrown around and utilized as a title by people who don't even understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But Paul is just encouraging the church, certainly this church. Remember his first letter, he said, and I want this letter read among all of the churches. And when Paul would write a letter, his intent was that it would circulate. It wasn't just to encourage Thessalonica, but any church group, any body of believers who were going through persecution, who were, you know, under a heavy burden, who needed comfort, who needed exhortation to remain in the truth because of the deception that was to come. Paul was talking about an apostasy and a falling away at the beginning of the church that was going to affect the end of the church. And guess what? It has been an attack against the church ever since Paul would write this letter to Thessalonica. In fact, it's always been the enemy's deal, right? Back in the garden, did God really say not to eat from any of the trees? Because, you know, God, what he's worried about is that you're going to be like God. You're going to be like Him, and He doesn't want that for you. And so But that deception has been since the beginning. My brother had texted me this the other, about a week ago, maybe a little over a week ago. And I was thinking about it when I was thinking about Paul, because we know Paul was a tent maker. Paul gave all the glory of God to the Lord for the work that was being done, not only in Thessalonica, but anywhere that Paul would go and a church was planted. But I like this. It said, a good pastor isn't in it for the income. He's in it for the outcome. And Paul was in it for the outcome. Because God from the beginning, it says, chose you for salvation. Some people have a real hard time with this idea of God choosing people, somebody for salvation, the sovereignty of God. That somehow faith is forced upon the believer, or that God chooses who will believe unto salvation and not those who don't believe to eternal separation from Him. Paul stating to these believers that God chose them does not mean that God has not chosen others. Stop here. Because he said that he had chosen these believers, Paul is not saying that means he has not chosen others. Do you understand where I'm coming from? That's what I say. Well, that's not fair. He chose them. What about, you know? Salvation is first and foremost a divine prerogative. God initiates salvation, not you or me, not man. Man either accepts or rejects God's offering. Paul gives thanks for God's choice to bring these Thessalonians to a saving faith. One aspect of God's providence in salvation is seen in sending Paul to Thessalonica itself, to share the gospel, the good news to these people. We know from the book of Acts that Paul, his heart's desire was what? It was to go to Asia Minor, to go to Asia and preach the gospel. He wanted to go, you know, to all the popular places, the easy place. I mean, I'm sure that, you know, he knew where it would probably be more accepted than in other places. But it says that the Holy Spirit forbid him. And that because of that, he was given a vision of a man in Macedonia that said, come help us. Help us, please. And so he went down there, and it was Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Had to run away from a lot of places, imprisoned in Philippi. It was a rough go. But there was fertile soil for the gospel. Many came to a saving faith. And God chose those who came to faith in Thessalonica. Consider this. The Holy Spirit could have allowed Paul to go to Asia, and these men and women may not have ever heard the gospel. Certainly not from Paul. Because in the sovereignty of God and His providence, we understand that He could call anybody to go and to do what He, you know, what He wanted to do. So He could have sent anybody to Thessalonica. But Paul understood under His sovereignty that God chose Paul to go and preach the gospel to those that He chose to hear it there in Thessalonica. And so another thing to consider is that others heard. Before you get into this, not fair. Paul went to the synagogue in Thessalonica three times. Three continuous weekends. All right? Sabbaths. And a great many who heard believed. But there were those that did not believe that caused an uproar. Others heard. Okay? And we need to understand the sovereign choice of God is beyond our understanding and our reasoning. I believe that elect and chosen and all of these things are the best in our language that we can come up with in understanding the sovereignty of God. God desires, listen, consider this. Before you think that God chooses winners and losers, God desires that all men be saved and come to a saving knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the truth. God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. You see, God chose to save sinners from the very beginning, is what Paul is saying here. And we're going to miss the blessing and the real understanding if we get into this Arminius Calvin thing that's going around the church that I think on both sides falls way short. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go bear fruit." Listen, if you are saved and born again of the Holy Spirit, you know this. God chose you before you chose him. In the beginning, we're told God created. And when he created man in his own image and gave man free will. That is, to walk in communion with God or to do his own thing. You could say to obey God or to disobey God. At the beginning, listen, Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, hung out with God. Everything was going good. There was one simple instruction in the beginning. There was one law. Do you realize that? One law. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Just don't eat that tree. Don't eat of that tree. That's it. Walk in communion and fellowship with God. I mean, that was the choice, right? And what Adam is like every one of us. Well, why did God say I can't have that one? He's withholding something good for me. That's probably the best one. You know, I mean, we're talking pomegranates and apples and pears and peaches, and they're probably all perfectly ripe. Because it was the garden. It was creation and perfection. In his gospel, John tells us this. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then if you skip down to verse 9, the next part talks about John the Baptist, and it says, that was the true light, again speaking of the Christ, Jesus, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came to his own, that is, to Israel, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to him, or to them, he gave the right, the authority to become children of God. He gave the right to you and me to choose. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In his commentary, F.B. Meyer wrote this, from the beginning, and then he's talking about this that Paul is writing, from the beginning with an exclamation point. Who shall compute the contents of the vast unknown abyss, which is comprehended in that phrase? The beginning of creation was preceded by the anticipation of redemption and the love of God to all who are one with Christ. There are some who suggest that chosen or not chosen mean that God's plan of redemption is limited. The idea of limited atonement. And if you've never heard about it, just close your ears right now because I don't want you to get you in all this muddiness. It should really be called limited understanding as far as I'm concerned. Finite man trying to understand an infinite God and his sovereignty over his own creation. Jesus died for everybody, past, present, future. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There is limited atonement. In God's sovereign initiative of redemption, atonement's only limitation is whether one believes God or will not believe God. That's the only limitation in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Jesus said, I'm the door. And Jesus is the door to salvation. And you may still struggle with the question, how do I know if I am chosen or not chosen? If I'm a Christian, if I'm saved? All the Christianese, I'll throw it all out there and we'll muddle our way through. It really doesn't seem fair. There is a door on the temporal side. I'm going to try and simplify this for all of us. On this side of eternity, it reads, and listen, Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as wool. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In Revelation 22:17, at the end of the age, the Lord is still crying out, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take water of the life freely. On this side of eternity, the door, Jesus Christ, it reads, come. The invitation is open to whosoever will believe in him. Are you a whosoever? Do you really want to know if you're chosen from the beginning? Open the door. Put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, and if you're saved and born again of the Holy Spirit, as you enter into Jesus, who is the door to eternity, as you turn and read what is written on the other side of eternity, it reads this, you have not chosen me. I chose you. Pastor Chuck would say something like this, you may not fully understand or completely agree with God's word, but you do have to obey it. Listen, God loves you, and his love requires a response. That's how he created you and me, with a need to know him. There seems to be a lot of ideas today about what it means to be saved. Just like the church has been redefined as a building where people congregate. If you go to a church, there's an assumption that one is a Christian because they go to the church. Salvation, listen, is not evident in and of itself. It is more than praying the prayer. You know the prayer. And listen, don't get me wrong. It is a first and necessary step to salvation. To receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead. That one is a sinner in need of a Savior. A necessary first step. But sadly, so many people stop there because everybody, woohoo, they did it. But I have said, as I've said, salvation is more than a profession. And more than I prayed for salvation, I believe in God, I believe Jesus was a good person. Listen, salvation is a process. Paul says God chose from the beginning, chose those believers in Thessalonica, and if you believe in Jesus Christ, he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification. Salvation and sanctification go hand in hand. Anyone can claim to be saved, yet there is no evidence of sanctification in the person's life, of being separated from, that is, separated from the world to God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, that is separated unto God, without blame before him in love. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. That's the bride, not the buildings. That is the body of believers, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. 1 Peter 1:15-16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. He who is unjust, let him be unjust. Revelation 22:11. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Listen, sanctification or holiness is a work of God in those who are saved. Listen, you cannot see if a person is chosen. We don't know. We're not there when God picks the team, right? I've said this. This is the way I see salvation and being chosen and not chosen. You and I stand, and there are two teams. There's God's team, and there's Satan's team. And they're choosing up teams. And we all have a choice on what team we want. Listen, I'm a front runner. I want to know that I'm going to win. I'm just going to be honest with you. Satan isn't an underdog. He's lost. And I've been in a situation, and the reason I give this example is I've been in a situation quite often being an athlete of being picked for teams. And when you're there, if you've ever been in that situation, you know there's a certain team that you want. You kind of like when one's picking, you put your hand down, right? And you go, and then when the team you want to be on, yeah, hey, you know, right? I'm just going to tell you, when God was picking, I said, Lord, pick me. Just, I like your program a lot better than his. And you know what the Lord said? He said, I choose you, right? I opened myself up to believe that God's plan of redemption was the only way to eternity. And I said, Lord, I want that. And he said, I choose you, Bill. And he's faithful to that. You cannot see if a person is chosen, but you can see if they're being sanctified. Not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of their mind. Sanctification or holiness is the process of perfecting, not being perfect. God doesn't say, be, you know, when he says, be holy as I am holy, it's the understanding. Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the one who is perfected. He's perfected in his sacrifice, he's perfected in his resurrection, and now being raised up into glory. He's perfected, and we are perfected in him. But in this light, we're being perfected. That's sanctification. He's perfecting us. It says that the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of a believer from glory to greater glory. There's a process that's being played out. It does not suggest being perfect. Philippians 3:12, Paul says this, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he, Jesus, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So there's a process of perfecting, but we're already seen as perfected in him. And ultimately, he is the one, the only one, that can present us faultless before our Father in heaven. That's it. In Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Listen, if you think that your goodness is going to find favor with God, you're kidding yourself. Sanctification is God's work in the life of a believer. Spurgeon wrote this, "Had it been possible for you to have salvation without sanctification, it would have been a curse to you instead of a blessing. If such a thing were possible, I cannot conceive of a more lamentable condition than for a man to have the happiness of salvation without the holiness of it. Happily, it is not possible. If you could be saved from the consequences of sin, but not from the sin itself and its power and pollution, it would be no blessing to you." In 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And notice sanctification is by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. By the Spirit and belief in the truth. They are essential to the sanctification of a Christian. The Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and the Word of God constantly washing. It's not either or. It's and. John 14:16, "I will pray the Father, and He will give to you another helper, that He may abide with you forever." 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all things that I said to you." John 15:26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me." And then John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." The promise of Jesus Christ from the Father is that the Holy Spirit of truth that will bring back to remembrance, that will give you discernment of what is true and what is not true, will be given to you. That was Jesus' promise. Today, let me tell you something. It seems as if the church thinks it can operate with maybe one without the other. And faith has become an experiential faith. The Word of God has been thrown off to the side because I'm going to tell you right now, a lot of the church doesn't believe the Word of God anymore, and they can just say you can experience God by His Holy Spirit. The problem is you have no guide to know what is true and what is not true. Paul warned the believers in Thessalonica and the church and the whole church that there are going to be lying signs and wonders. There's going to be deception coming against the church. And the only thing that protects us against that is the Word that He has given us. And the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand it. And who is working in us to sanctify us. Transforming us. Remember, Paul has exhorted his church to not believe everything they were being told. That an apostasy would be a sign of the end times, a departure from God's truth, and it's going to fully bloom as the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. But we already see this falling away under the church institution. Many who claim to be Christians do not believe God's Word is truth and spend more time trying to prove that it's fallible and that it has errors than they do reading it so that it can affect their lives and infect their lives and change their lives. It is not possible to have the indwelling Holy Spirit and not believe the Word of God. Impossible. Verse 15 says, "Therefore, brethren and sistern," you know, I like that. That's a biblical word. The brethren and the sistern. "Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle or our letter. Stand fast, do not give ground. A commander would say to the troops in the face of a charging enemy, stand fast. You stay right there." And that's what Paul is telling the believers in Thessalonica in the face of the enemy, in the face of untruth, in the face of persecution. I mean, they were suffering. And Paul said to stand fast on the tradition of the apostles, whether by word or letter. Listen, that's the apostles. The traditions of the apostles would be the virgin birth, Christ's ministry, his atoning death on the cross, his burial, his bodily resurrection, his ascension to glory, and his imminent return. The inerrant word of God, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Those are just to name a few of the traditions of the apostles. What it does not stand for are the many unbiblical traditions instituted and held by the church today that are justified, they believe, by this scripture, by this passage. If it ain't in the Word of God, man made it up. And the church should have no part of it. Now, I know, stop, I'll stop right here. Some of you are thinking, then what about Christmas and Easter? Christmas is a celebration of our Savior's birth. Emmanuel, God with us. It's okay. In fact, I think, man, celebrate it in spirit and truth with all that you have. Easter is the celebration of his resurrection and the hope that we all have. Of all the promises that he gave us, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said he went away. He's going away to prepare that place for you and for me. And it's all based on his resurrection and his ascension to glory. And that's we call it Resurrection Day here. But Easter, whatever. Bunny rabbits. As long as it's milk chocolate, I don't care. Celebrate him in those things. It's not about what we've tagged it. What Paul is conveying, it is holding to sound doctrine of the apostles, whether spoken or written. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. When we consider all the Lord has done for us, it should move us. It should move us to live for him. Holiness unto the Lord in the Old Testament was to be written. On those who served in the temple. And regardless of what the Thessalonians were going through or would go through, Paul's intention is to encourage and strengthen them in the faithfulness of God. And he was rejoicing that their faith was steadfast, and he was encouraging them to remain steadfast regardless of what these deceptions and what these... I guess the Spirit is... tell me to be nice. Hucksters. We're trying to convince them of otherwise in Paul's name. You know, I was just reading through some of the current history of Calvary Chapel, and you don't need to get caught up into it, but you know, there was Pastor Chuck passed away, and one guy thought that he should be the Pope of Calvary Chapel. But it was Pastor Chuck's desire that Calvary Chapel be led by a group of men who came up underneath him, who knew his heart. Listen, God worked in Calvary Chapel because here's what, and the foundation of Calvary Chapel has always been the teaching of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation, word by word, or verse by verse, chapter of chapter, so that as pastors, we can stand before a congregation of believers and say, I have not failed to deliver you the full counsel of God, because it's by the full counsel of God that you are sanctified and that the Holy Spirit will work in your life. And we will continue to do that in the face of what the rest of the church is saying. It is all I have to offer you because I'm not in it for me. I'm not in it for any fame, any attaboys. I'm in it for the outcome. I'm not just saying this because, listen, when I see God's, with the illumination of the truth of God's word in your lives, man, that's all the motivation I need. And know this, I know that this is truth, that this is true. That's why I give it to you when we come together. It's the only truth that we have today. Paul's intention is to encourage and strengthen them in the faithfulness of God, that they were chosen by God, to remind them that God loved them, that He had given them everlasting consolation through His death and His resurrection, and that they had a good hope by grace and their sanctification. Listen, and it's to encourage you. Listen, you need to understand something. God loves you this morning above anything else. Don't believe anything else. He has given you everlasting consolation through His Son, Jesus Christ, His death and His resurrection, and you can have that good hope by grace if there is sanctification in your life. Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." It's all about living. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ, although He did not find it, I believe that it was robbery to be equal with God. He made Himself of no reputation. And He came down to this earth and He gave His life for you and He gave His life for me. That was the gospel that Paul preached that changed lives in Thessalonica and is still changing lives today. And salvation starts with a prayer, but it continues with the work in the life of those who have surrendered their heart to Him. Are you a Christian? Are you being sanctified? Is the Holy Spirit in your life? And do you love His word? Do you love His truth? We need to all consider that, because there's a lot of deception going on out there, that you can be a follower of Jesus Christ on your own power, under your own authority, and from your own good doings. And it's not true. It's not true. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray. Lord, I just pray that You'd search our hearts. Lord, there is no faking it till we make it. We're either in or we're out. We either accept what was, Lord, Your initiative from even before creation, an expression of Your love for a fallen creation, Lord, that You would redeem us. As eyes are closed and heads are bowed, listen, the worship team's going to play. And it might be that the Lord is challenging you. Maybe you've backslid. Maybe you're just kind of living however you want to live. But the Spirit is nudging you. I'm going to do something a little bit different today. Opportunity just to come up and get prayer. But not with any of the elders or anything. We're going to play. And if the Lord is speaking to your heart, whether it's rededicating your life to Him, or maybe you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've accepted anything and everything. Or you think you can make it through your own effort, but you want to know. Not just to profess that you believe that He died for your sins, and not just to say, "Lord, I want You to take over my life," but then to commit to a life that is transformed by His presence. as they play, if you want to come up, we're going to sing a song, and then we're going to pray with you.